If you have your Bibles with you this morning, Isaiah chapter 40. And we're going to start reading from verse 12 and read to the end of verse 17. And I want to thank Gary for the songs that he chose this week because they are right in line with what we're going to be talking about this week as well as 2 weeks from now on the 31st. Isaiah chapter 40, starting at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. In December 1944, at the tail end of World War II, the Allied forces of the United States, Britain, and Canada had victory in sight. Having landed in Normandy, France in June, the Allies fought a series of difficult battles to break out of their beachhead and drive across France, and by mid-December it found them on or near the borders of Germany, ready to make one big push to end the war. And their focus was on continued offensive operations, driving further east to capture vital German power dams and industrial cities and just knock Germany out of the war. As it stood, they were confident that the war had already been won. Germany, in their mind, was a spent force. Their armies were decimated. Their armored reserves were used up. Their industries were being bombed daily. Their access to natural resources had become very limited. Both the Russians in the east and the Allies in the west were putting great pressure on their military forces. And as a result, when some strange reports began to filter in from the front line, the intelligence officers of the Allies, with a few notable exceptions, didn't think much about it. As Charles MacDonald, in his classic history, A Time for Trumpets, tells it, there were reports of new German divisions appearing on the front, reports of aggressive patrols, of hearing many vehicles close to the front lines during the night. There was even a personal report of a Belgian woman who was detained by the Germans but who escaped and walked back to the American side of the front line, and she testified she saw vehicles and ammunition dumps and fuel storage close to the front. And all of these reports that pointed to some kind of German activity, some kind of offensive, all of these reports were discounted by Allied intelligence, who were absolutely certain that the Germans were no longer anything to worry about. Imagine their surprise when on early morning of December 16th, more than 400,000 German troops, along with 1,200 armored vehicles, 4,000 artillery pieces, attacked in a quiet sector of the Allied front. And the Germans eventually drove a bulge 50 miles long in the Allied lines before they were finally stopped. And the battle, of course, aptly named the Battle of the Bulge, was the bloodiest American battle of the war, costing American forces 89,000 casualties. Now, the Allied intelligence services were certain that Germany was no longer a threat. They were certain. They discounted all of this other information they received. And their complacency cost tens of thousands of American lives. They were certain they were secure in their situation, in their understanding, in what they knew. Now, we may not be in their situation, but you know what? As modern human beings, people 70 years removed from the Battle of the Bulge and that kind of thing, we are still resting our security and our certainty on other things. Maybe it's our bank account. Maybe it's our reputation. Maybe it's our relationships. Maybe it's our health. Maybe it's on our nation's economy or our nation's government. And we have these ideas that, okay, yeah, if only this keeps working out, we're going to be secure. Only I can certain, I'm certain to be secure in these promises or in what this thing can accomplish or this relationship or that bank account or whatever the case is. And when those things fail us, as they often do, we don't know quite what to do. We're in the midst of a sermon series from Isaiah chapter 40 entitled All Sufficient. And in Isaiah's day, like today, God's people were tempted to find their security in the things around them. In Isaiah's day, maybe it was the king. It was their nation and its special relationship with God. Maybe it's the treaties they had with their very powerful neighbors. Maybe it was the walls that physically went around their city. And part of Isaiah's message to them throughout this whole book, not just in this chapter, but through this whole book, is that those things could never truly provide them security and certainty. Rather, he wants to turn their attention to God, to the all-sufficient God, who was their only true source of security and certainty. And Isaiah 40 is just one of those passages in this book. And over again, we have seen the prophet Isaiah point us to the attributes of God. We've seen his promises of grace. We've heard about his desire to be present among his people. We have seen his absolute reliability. We have spoken about his dependability, his capability, that he is able to be both tough, but strong, and tender. He is the mighty arm of God, and yet he is the tender shepherd, as we saw last week. This week, in Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 17, we turn our attention to God's sovereignty. And we've asked this question, is God enough? Is God enough for our lives? And so the answer and question here is God enough? Is God sovereign enough? Is his rule enough? Is he much enough of a king? Is he great enough and powerful enough and strong enough to handle this stuff? Just as God is gracious enough, just as God is present enough, dependable enough, capable enough, we discover this morning that our all-sufficient God is sovereign enough. That his power and his rule and his even immensity is sufficient for every situation. We have a big God, friends, and because we have a big God, we can trust him. In fact, that's our theme this morning, that security and certainty are found in knowing who God is. It's only when we know who God is, truly how big and powerful and wise he is, that we can find our security and our certainty in him. God is sovereign enough. Now, before we get into the passage, there's a couple themes I want to highlight here, because we're going to see these themes again and again through these verses. And I'm not necessarily going to highlight them in the text every time we see them. I just want to kind of put them in your brain as we think about, as we approach these verses. There are two aspects of God's sovereignty that especially come clear in these verses. The first one is this. God's sovereignty reminds us that he is independent. He is completely and totally independent. God does not need anyone. Hate to offend you, but God doesn't need us. All right? He doesn't gain more power when he has more worshipers. He is completely independent of his creation. We will see that throughout these verses. He doesn't need us. Second, the other part of God's sovereignty I want to highlight is his immensity. We don't think about God as immense. We have a big God, as big as we will see, that it, we find it a little bit hard to grasp. God's vastness, his power, his magnitude is also a necessary part of his rule, part of his sovereignty. And again, we'll see his immensity demonstrated throughout this passage. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 to 17 is a passage that is rich in word pictures to help us grasp how big, how amazing our God is. And so the first thing we see in verse 12 is that God is sovereign in ability. God is sovereign in ability. He is able, he is powerful, he is the absolute master over creation. Look at how Isaiah describes God in verse 12. And again, he's using these word pictures to help us understand. He does it with questions, and he makes God's utter uniqueness clear. I mean, the answer to any of these questions is nobody, right? There's nobody can do this. I mean, who has measured the waters of the earth with the hollow of his hand? Picture that. God can take all the oceans, all the lakes, all the rivers, all the streams, gather all of that water up in its vast volume, and it would merely fit in the hollow of his hand. Now, does God have hands? No, he doesn't. God is spirit. But this is what we call anthropomorphism. That's our fancy word for today. All right? What does that mean? That's God taking on human characteristics so we can better understand him. God is so vast, his mastery over creation so total, that he is able, if he wanted to measure all of the earth, all the water on the earth in the palm of his hand. But the next one, who has marked off the heavens with a span? What's a span? This is a span, from here to here. From here to here, that's a span in ancient world. So God takes the universe and he goes, that's about how big it is. Can you imagine that? That's about how big it is. I mean, God is so immense that if he wanted to measure all of the vastness, the hundreds of millions of galaxies out there, all he has to do is hold up his hand and say, yeah, that's about right. That kind of blows our mind. Who has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure? God is able to take all the dust of the earth, and then that's ultimately the whole earth, because of course everything is made of dust. Even we are made of dust, right, ultimately? And he measures it like we might take a cup of flour and measure it. Oh yeah, that's about a cup or a quarter cup or a half a cup. That's what God does. He can do that. Who has weighed the mountains on the scales? Or the hills on a balance. You know, maybe in science, you know, you can take a look at, say, a big mountain, Mount Everest or Mount Rainier or Mount Hood, someplace like that, you know, and you can kind of estimate, oh, that mountain might roughly weigh this much. It's an educated guess. God can, if he wanted to, pluck up Mount Everest or Mount Rainier or Lolo Peak out here and put it on a scale and measure its exact weight down to the fraction of an ounce, and it's not like he's breaking a sweat when he's doing it. And what's the point of all these questions? The point is this: can we do any of that? Any of it? I mean, can the whole human race, measuring, you know, bringing together all of our technology, all our ingenuity, all our strength, all our wisdom, can we do any of these things? Not even close. But God does it with ease. That's the kind of ability God has. That's the kind of God he has. He is completely sovereign in his ability. There is nothing he cannot do. Now, of course, God stays consistent with his character, of course. So I mean, he's not going to sin or anything like that. But I mean, in terms of consistency with his character, there is absolutely nothing God is incapable of doing. He is able in his sovereignty. Second, God is sovereign in his understanding. God is sovereign in his ability. God is sovereign in his understanding. Simply put, God doesn't need advice. God doesn't need anyone to tell him what to do. I know that's a little bit of a shock for some of us. Again, Isaiah continues with the questions, right? Again, these questions simply expose our inability to match anything God has to offer. He says, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord?" Isaiah says. Now, scholars aren't sure what Isaiah is referring to here, whether he's referring to the Holy Spirit here, or whether this refers to more the interior life of God, you know, his will, his affections, his understanding. Either way, it's kind of an astounding question. You know, who's figured out the inner life of God? Who knows all the motives of God's Spirit? Really? I don't. Who can accurately comprehend this aspect of God and tell him what to do? What man, it says, shows God his counsel? Sorry, there we go. In other words, does God need advice from anybody? In the ancient world, in many of the myths of the cultures that surrounded Israel, the gods needed advice. In Babylonian mythology, the creator god Marduk could not proceed with creation without consulting Ea, the all-wise god. He couldn't do it unless he got some advice. In Greek mythology, you see stories of the gods discussing things and arguing with each other about whether to do this action or not to do this action. You know, they need advice. Isaiah says here, God doesn't need anybody's counsel. He doesn't need help from other gods, and he surely doesn't need help from his creation. But you know what? As human beings, we're pretty good about giving God advice, aren't we? We seem to think in our arrogance that we could do a better job of running this world than God. Haven't you ever heard that? If I was God, I'd do it this way. Good luck with that. And the reasons we say this, we think this way, is because we are completely ignorant of passages just like this. Because we sit there and we persist in thinking that God's just a bigger version of ourselves. And yeah, sure, he's vast and he's powerful and all that stuff, but his actions and his motivations are just basically like human actions and motivations. That's what we kind of convince ourselves. God's just a bigger version of ourselves. You know, and we measure God against ourselves. We compare God to us. And we always do that. I mean, we're always measuring things against ourselves, right? We look at other people and we go, oh, you know, we conclude objective things like I'm taller than that person, or I'm shorter than that person, I'm heavier than that person, or I'm skinnier than that person. Sometimes we measure subjective things. I don't know if we're always right there, but I'm smarter than that person, I'm dumber than that person, I have more or less style than that person. We're always comparing, right? We're always measuring. And you know what? That might work for other human beings, but God isn't just a bigger, older, wiser version of us. That's not how it works. That's not really what's going on here. He is beyond creation. He is transcendent over his creation. And while we are graced to carry his image, yes, even as it is marred and corrupted by sin, we do not share his essence. He does not need our advice. And his decisions, his choices, his motives, his understanding are far beyond our ability to discern or comprehend. There's a well-known story told about President Teddy Roosevelt. And in the evening, Teddy Roosevelt and his friend, naturalist William Beebe, would go out and look at the skies. And they would search for a tiny patch of light near the constellation of Pegasus. And they would say this together. This is the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It is as large as our Milky Way. It is one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion suns, each larger than our sun. And then Roosevelt would turn to his companion and say, "Yeah, I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." Does that make sense? I mean, you know, despite our human pretensions for greatness, our wisdom, our knowledge, our power, all our technological advances and scientific discoveries, we're nothing compared to God. Nothing. We have to remember we're small. What's going to help us be to remember that we're small enough? Isaiah continues in verse 14. Whom did he consult, or who made him understand? You can picture the scene, right? God sitting down at a conference table with a bunch of wise people and those wise people helping him understand something. You know, this is a really hard concept for you to grasp, God. You better work on it. Really? This is crazy. The whole thing is ridiculous. Who taught God the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Who showed him the way of understanding? You know, who was it that sat down with God right before beginning of creation and say, God, this is how you need to run this thing. This is the right thing to do. This is how you do it. Did I? Did you? Who taught him knowledge? Did anyone sit down with God and help him come to the knowledge he needed to create the world? You know, this is how you need to create the human eye. Really? Did I help him figure out the intricacies on how to knit together the intricacies of the human body? I mean, God imagined every tropical fish, every function of gravity. He shaped galaxies as irregular spirals and ellipses. Do I have any part in that? Do any of us have any part? Does any human being have any part in that? Not at all. And again, these questions are crazy. Because you know what? For all the wisdom and that we might claim as human beings, where all the knowledge we have attained over our existence, we don't add a drop to the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding God already has and has had before the creation of the world. I love the story General Douglas MacArthur told about his time as a cadet at West Point Military Academy. And he was speaking about a science class, and he noted the first section we studied was on the time-space relationship that later on, in his day yet, later on was formulated by Albert Einstein in his theory of relativity. And he says the text was complex and being unable to really understand the concepts there, he says, I just memorized the whole thing. I just memorized the pages. And so when I was called upon to answer and recite in class, I solemnly reeled off the whole thing, word for word, as my answer. And our instructor, Colonel Fieberger, looked at me somewhat quizzically and asked, do you understand this theory? MacArthur says it was a bad moment for me. But I did not hesitate in replying, no, sir. You could have heard a pin drop in the class. I braced myself and waited. And then the slow words of the professor, neither do I, Mr. MacArthur, section dismissed. But you know, that's us, isn't it? We have to come to the point of admitting that we just don't know it. I mean, as human beings, we are starting to grasp the nature of the universe. Over the past 500 years, our knowledge has advanced through understanding of orbits and gravity to the speed of light and relativity, and now it's black holes and, who knows what, all right? String theory. I don't even know what that is, all right? And some of these ideas are so complex, only a very few really understand them. But you know what? Even our best and our brightest are not figuring out anything that God didn't know before he spoke one word of creation. That's who we are. So God is sovereign in his ability. There is nothing he is incapable of doing. God is sovereign in his understanding. There is nothing he does not know. And third, in verses 15 to 17, God is sovereign in his magnitude. What do I mean by that? His sheer size, his greatness, his power, his immensity is hard for us to grasp. In verse 15, Isaiah notes that the nations are a drop in the bucket to God. Picture that for a minute. Think about the mighty empires of Isaiah's day. Mighty empires of the ancient world, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, like a drop in a bucket. Some of the very empires that threatened the existence of God's people in Isaiah's day, a drop in the bucket. Or let's look at the rest of the history. The Islamic Empire after Muhammad, the Mongol Empire, the Napoleonic Empire, the British Empire, which famously everybody said the sun never sets on. It was that vast. A drop in the bucket. Superpowers. Communist Russia at the height of its powers. The United States. Communist China. A drop in the bucket. Their power, in a word, compared to God's, is inconsequential. A couple weeks ago, Barb was on vacation. And when Barb's on vacation, one of the things I need to get done around the office is that I need to water the beautiful flowers that hang outside the church building, and thanks to Charmaine Proctor for getting those for us. And so every morning, I dutifully filled up the red watering can that sits in the office, and then filled it up in the office sink, and I watered the flowers outside the office. And then I walked across the parking lot over here, and I filled it up again by the side of the church, and I watered those over here near the entryway. Now, I'm sure in my journeys with that very full water jug, I spilled a drop or two on the way. Now, what did I do when I spilled it? Did I immediately stop turn around and refill the jug again. Oh man, I spilled a drop. I better go fill it up again, make sure it's all the way full. No. That drop that I spilled was inconsequential, wasn't it? It didn't matter. That's just like the nations to God. It doesn't matter how big the nation is, how powerful it is, how rich, how wise, how advanced that nation is. Compared to the immensity of God, the magnitude of God, they are a drop in the bucket. They are, Isaiah continues, like dust on the scales. Isaiah's picturing a balance from God's perspective. Picture the power, the immensity of God on one side of the balance, and then the power of the most powerful nation in the history of the world on the other side. And the power of that nation, Isaiah says, is like a grain of dust on the scale. So small that it wouldn't even cause the scales to flutter, even if they were empty. Behold, Isaiah says, God takes up the coastlines like fine dust. The whole coastlands likely refer to the continents, to the edges of the earth. And God is capable of lifting whole continents, thousands of miles of coastline, as if it were fine dust that weighed essentially nothing. Now, thankfully, God doesn't actually lift up the coastlands. That would be kind of bad. But if he should desire to do so, it wouldn't be any more difficult than for him to lift up a dust particle. As great and magnificent as the continents appear to us, to God, they are nothing. God also does not need our worship. We are unable to worship him as he deserves. Look at verse 16. In Isaiah's day, here's some pictures of the cedars of Lebanon. In Isaiah's day, Lebanon was famous. It still is today. These are modern pictures, obviously, for its cedar forests. And these majestic trees, like ones behind me, used to cover the mountains and the hills of the region. And these forests were a perfect habitat for an incredible number of animals in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah says here that if one were to chop down every tree in the forested hills of Lebanon, all of that wood would not be enough for fuel for an offering worthy of God. And if one could gather up and sacrifice all the animals that lived in that forest, they would not be enough for a burnt offering worthy of him. In other words, there is no way anyone earthly or anything earthly could provide the kind of worship God truly deserves. Even the largest, most grand religious endeavors and sacrifices fall short of his true glory, his true magnitude. If Lebanon, in Isaiah's day, with all its wooded glory, is not sufficient for an offering to God, then nothing is sufficient. If all the animals roaming under their woods were not sufficient for a sacrifice to God, then nothing is sufficient. In fact, let me suggest to you that if God was going to be satisfied with any kind of sacrifice, he would have to provide it himself. Which, of course, is the gospel tells us exactly what he did in Jesus Christ, isn't it? He provided the sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins. His own unique son sent to earth to die on the cross in our place as our substitute to pay for our sins, to bring us into relationship with him. That brings us to verse 17. Which kind of summarizes the previous two verses. All the nations, Isaiah says, are nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. This is a simple comparison. Pit the might of any nation against the might, the greatness, the magnitude of God, and the nation is nothing in comparison. So in Isaiah's day, the great empires were Babylon, were Assyria, were Egypt. And these empires were great in their own eyes. They were wealthy. They were powerful. They were mighty in the eyes of their neighbors as well. I mean, there were times where the nation of Judah just kind of cowered in fear of these nations because they were so much stronger than they were. But in the eyes of the one who spoke everything into existence, they meant little, nothing, less than nothing, emptiness. Now, I want us to be careful here. Isaiah is not saying here that God does not value the nations. That's not what he's saying. This is a simple comparison of power versus power, might versus might. The nations, even the United States, with its well-trained troops and technologically advanced armor and supersonic jets and terrifying nuclear weapons and vast economy, are no comparison to the might of God. Before him, in comparison to him, they look like nothing. But to him, the nations are valuable. In fact, there are many statements in Isaiah, in the rest of the scriptures, where God displays his desire for the nations to come to know him. He wants them to come into his rest, to worship him, to serve him. He wants nothing more than for the nations to see him as their God. So it is not that God doesn't value the nations and the people belonging to those nations. Rather, Isaiah's point is that compared to his might, compared to his greatness, compared to his sheer magnitude, those nations are nothing. So we've come to the end of our passage. What do we do with these verses? To answer that, let me start by prompting you to think about how this passage would affect people in Isaiah's day. God's people were surrounded by nations and empires more powerful than themselves. God had made them promises, promises of a return from exile, promises of gracious pardon, his presence among them, his tender care for them. And likely, as they looked at the might and the wealth of all these nations, they were sitting there wondering, you know, God, can you pull this stuff off? Can you fulfill all your promises? Are you truly sovereign over the world? And Isaiah's words are meant to give them assurance that, yes, God is sovereign. And the same is true of us. Because you know what? Just about every day, the news is depressing. This morning I got on the news, 2 more policemen murdered in Baton Rouge, 2 more injured. Okay? Every day, the news is depressing. Nice, France, 100 people died, almost. Terrorist attacks. Differing standards of justice for the elite. Children being killed in gun violence. The moral tone of America declining rapidly. Economic troubles. Coups in places like Turkey and other places around the world. Honestly, these are times when we probably, if we're not careful, we sit and wonder, you know, God, can you pull this thing off? Are you able to fulfill your promises in the midst of this chaos? God, are you truly sovereign over this world? And again, Isaiah's answer is yes, yes, and again yes. You see, that's where our security lies, in knowing how great and wise and powerful God is. That's where our certainty lies, both for now and the future, in knowing how able and knowledgeable and vast God is. Verses like this are meant to prompt worship from us. In light of these word pictures, all we can do is bow in worship and submission and place our hands in the sovereign God's hands. Place our lives in his hands. We have to put aside our arrogance and our pretensions of great knowledge and great wisdom and recognize that these things are found only truly ultimately in God. We have to put aside our fear of what Al-Qaeda or ISIS or even radical secularists can do to us. They are nothing compared to God. We have to anchor our present and our future in God, the only God, the wise God, the powerful God, the immense God of the universe, and we have to trust him to care for us. And we have to begin to see God as much as we are able, which is limited. I realize we have to begin to see God through God's eyes. A passage like this reminds us of what that's like. And when we begin to grasp that, we'll begin to see the promises of God as more weighty and more real and more solid than anything else that we have in life. Security and certainty are truly found in knowing who God is. And we always have to remember that this vast God, this powerful God, this able God, this all-wise God is also good. And he is also personal. And he loves us with an everlasting love. And he loves us so much that he provided everything needed so that we can come into relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I invite you this morning, every morning. Draw near to God. Seek Him. Read His Word. Bow before Him in prayer. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And know the more you know God, the more you draw near to Him, the more His majesty and His magnitude captivates your vision, the more spiritual security and certainty you will have in your life. Before I ask the prayer team, as I ask Gary to come up and lead us in a closing song, just want to remind you that we have prayer teams available after the service. And so if you've got someone you want to have someone pray with you and pray for you, we invite you to do that. And I think Grace was motioning to me, Kelly, are you here to sell tickets? Okay, no, it's fine. Kelly's here to sell tickets for the Teen Challenge Spaghetti Feed, so see Kelly. She'll be at the back as well. But Gary, Judy, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.
Thank you, Jeff. Again, the greatness of God. So let's stand. Let's just sing the chorus from this song. The declarative song that says, our God is an awesome God. Amen. All right, here we go. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. One more time now. Our God is an awesome God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed awesome. You are sovereign. And you, when we look at a definition of sovereign in the universe, your picture should be beside it. You fill out that word like nothing else in creation. We praise you that you are sovereign in ability, that there's nothing you cannot do, that you are sovereign in understanding, that even our wisest, smartest people don't come close. We're not adding to any knowledge that you didn't have before you created the world. And that you are sovereign in immensity, your magnitude, your vastness, your power is beyond our ability to grasp. And you, this vast, amazing, immense, magnificent God, you love us. And you sent your Son to die for us in our place to bring us forgiveness and grace and mercy and eternal life and reconciliation and redemption and adoption into your eternal family. And all we can do, Lord, is worship you, serve you, love you. Thank you for the awesome God that you are. And now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen. Oh, pray for lunch. Okay, let's one more time. Let's bow our heads one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Honduras meal. We thank you for the hands that prepared it. Bless our time. Thank you for the food. And we pray that the funds raised would be raised for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom in this country of Honduras. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you're dismissed. How's that?